Bible this morning, just lift your hand and we'll get one to you. All right? Anybody just lift your hand, we'll get one to you. That way you can follow along with us. Everybody's all set? Okay. Good morning. All right. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We're doing a study of the book of Romans. At the rate we're going, we should be done by the year 2050. I don't know. But we are just taking our time. That's always proven fruitful when you just go through the scriptures and take a little time with the words that God chose to use. And we're in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 and 18 actually this morning. Romans chapter 1, and we'll just read these verses, 16 down through, actually let's go to 19. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And we've spent the last several weeks talking about verse 16, and what the gospel of Christ is, that it is obviously the story, the news, the good news, not about your salvation, but the good news about Jesus Christ. It's about Him, it's not about you. It's about Him, it's not about our church. It's the good news about what Jesus did for us on the cross so that all of us could miss hell, have heaven, have fellowship with Him, have eternal life, the forgiveness of sins. It's that story. And it's more than just the event itself, but it's the reason for the event, and what the event on Calvary accomplished. Many in the world know about the event. They could, if you started to tell them Jesus died for their sins, they'd say, "Oh yeah, I know. I've heard that. You know, on a cross in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Yeah, I know that. He died for the sins of the whole world. I understand that." The truth of it has never really dawned upon them. And the gospel is not only just simply good news. I mean, it's a blessing. It's good news. But it's a doctrine as well. There's so many important doctrines associated with the gospel, and it's important for us as a church to understand that. We probably put, I don't know, much more of an emphasis on doctrine here than maybe some churches. Not to compare ourselves to anything or anybody. It doesn't really matter, but obviously, the Bible says that Scripture was given by inspiration of God and is profitable for, first of all, doctrine. All right, that's what the Bible says. And so doctrine should have a preeminence for us. It should come first in our teaching. And we don't do a lot of preaching here in this church about behavior, about what you should do and what you shouldn't do. Although Paul certainly wrote as much about Christian behavior, what you should love, what you should avoid, what you should do. He wrote as much about behavior as he did doctrine. But doctrine has the preeminence because you and I as believers, if we could really understand good doctrine, sound doctrine, what Jesus Christ did for us, the immensity of the cross, the importance of the cross, the amazing miracle that Calvary is, you know what? You probably aren't going to have somebody having to tell you so much about how you should behave. Because if you understood the truth of the cross, that's just one doctrine, it's going to affect your life. It's going to change your life. You're going to have some joy inside, as I told a brother yesterday. Sometimes the reason as Christians that we don't have the joy we should and the victory that we should is because we probably don't fully understand what was actually done for us 2,000 years ago on that cross. And it's important for us to just consider the doctrines associated with Calvary. And that brings us up to the verses that we're looking at here this morning. We're going to begin a little closer examination of verse number 17, but let's just look at it again in its context. I'll read verse 16 again. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. We've talked about that, how what Jesus Christ did on the cross is the only means of you ever being saved. It's your faith in what happened on Calvary that saves you. It says, as it is written, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And verse 17 is connected to verse 16. It says, For therein. Therein what? What is the in referring to? For therein. In the gospel. All right? Now watch this. For therein, that is, in the gospel, something is revealed that would have never been known had it not been for the gospel. For therein is revealed. Now, to reveal something, you don't reveal something that's common knowledge, right? If it's common knowledge and everybody knows it, then you talking about it is no revelation, right? You're no genius. You know, it's not news to anybody if it's something everybody already commonly understands, they already know about it. But the gospel, in other words, opens up to our eyes, reveals to us something that was not possible to know prior to Calvary. Is that there's something about the gospel that reveals a truth, a doctrine that was not known before that. That's what we're going to look at this morning. It says, let's read verse 17. For therein, that is, in the gospel, is revealed, is the righteousness of God revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now, we might not get to that phrase, faith to faith, but that is probably going to be a message in itself, maybe next Sunday. But that's an amazing statement, a confusing statement. A lot of people have, if you were to refer to a commentary or something on that verse, 30 or 40 different commentaries, there's 30 or 40 or different opinions about what that phrase means, from faith to faith. But we're going to look at it next Sunday. But we're going to kind of focus on the first part of verse number 17. For therein, that means in the gospel, the story of what Jesus did for you on the cross is something revealed to us, something that we could understand, something that about the Lord that we would have never really seen clearly had it not been for what happened on Calvary. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And verse number 18 speaks about something else that's revealed. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Let's pray. Father, help us this morning. Lord, just guide the message today. You know what should be said, what doesn't need to be said. And so, Lord, help me to know the difference. And this morning, Lord, just let those things be said that are going to be helpful, that are going to edify. And that, Lord, if there's someone here this morning that is not saved, may they have a better understanding of the gospel. May they see what Jesus Christ did for them. May they understand that a little more clearly. And Father, may you just overwhelm each one of us that are saved by the amazing miracle that took place on that hill in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Help us to see it. Help us to love you more for it because of what you did. Just show us the truth of this morning, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. All right. So the gospel is a revelation. Now before I get on that, I want to show you what we mean by a revelation. I'm not speaking about a book necessarily, the book of Revelation. Obviously, the book of Revelation is some things that were not known to man. God is making them known. He's showing the future in the book of Revelation. Well, the gospel is a revelation. The gospel is, in the gospel, is something revealed about God that would not otherwise be able to be known about God had it not been for Calvary. There's something revealed by what Jesus did for us on the cross. But before we talk about the gospel as a revelation, I want to just look at it as a couple of other things that are very similar to that. First of all, the gospel is a report. It is a report. You might have been watching lately, about the things going on in Iran. Just seeing some of the short little videos on YouTube and places like that of some of the rioting in the street. That young lady that was murdered by the police forces over there. I think probably half our church has probably seen that video. They have the video of her actually dying there on the street after she was shot in the chest. And there are reporters, you know, that are there, some of them in harm's way, and they're telling a story. They've seen things, heard things, interviewed people, you know, looked into some things, and they have a report to make. And, basically a report is something that, and it's an eyewitness account, On one level, the gospel is an eyewitness account of men who were there, who heard the words of Jesus Christ, who saw him on the cross. They gave a report. The gospel is a report. It is a report that God expected would be believed. Right? There are eyewitnesses there. Their integrity is unquestionable. The report that they gave us in the Scriptures of what happened on Calvary 2,000 years ago is absolutely true. And yet, as Isaiah said in Isaiah 53 and verse 1, and as you know, Isaiah 53 is a story, it's the story of the cross. It's Isaiah, a prophet, who wrote about this hundreds of years before the crucifixion happened. In Isaiah 53, he speaks about the crucifixion, and he starts off with this: who hath believed our report? Isaiah had some things about Jesus Christ to say, even though Isaiah was knowing about them prophetically. God had revealed the future to Isaiah. He wasn't personally an eyewitness to those things, but the Spirit of God showed Isaiah, the prophet, things that would happen in the future, and Isaiah reported on those things that God had shown him would happen. We know he was a prophet of God because everything unfolded exactly the way Isaiah saw it and reported it hundreds of years before it happened. But even Isaiah said he knew that his report would not be received by most of the world. And he starts his report off in Isaiah 53 by that: who hath believed our report? And Isaiah 53 gives a long description of the cross, of Jesus Christ, of his intervention, of his love for us, of his sacrifice, how he was despised, how he was rejected, how he was wounded for our transgressions, how all of our iniquity was laid upon him, how he made us his soul an offering for our sin. All of the story of Calvary, the story of the gospel is in Isaiah 53. It is a report. But right there, even as the report is being given, Isaiah said it's not going to be believed. Who hath believed our report? In Romans chapter 10, when Paul refers to the unbelief of Israel in believing the report of the prophets of God in the Old Testament, Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, he says, speaking about how the gospel is to be preached, in verse 14, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? Verse 15, how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, meaning Israel here. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So that verse in Isaiah 53:1 is prophetic. Not only it gives the report about the gospel, the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's all in Isaiah 53, written 700 or 800 years before the birth of Christ. The gospel in advance, you know, prophetically given to Israel. But Isaiah knew Israel would not believe that report. So the gospel on one level is a report. Go to Jeremiah chapter 20. And the prophets in the Old Testament were basically God's reporters. They saw things. God showed them things in visions. And God showed them things about the future. God revealed things to them that were then to be reported. Jeremiah chapter 20. Jeremiah was one of God's reporters. And his report also was not believed. He basically preached to a generation near the end of Israel's Old Testament history, after the kings had the godly line of David had been turned upside down, and the nation of Israel was going into captivity. Jeremiah was a prophet during that time, and people call him the weeping prophet, because many times in the book of Jeremiah he professes that his heart was just breaking for the condition of his people. How these people, who for hundreds and hundreds of years had the truth, and yet they still did not trust the Lord. They weren't living for the Lord. They didn't care to hear his word. God's prophets were being abused. Many of them had been killed. Jeremiah himself was in and out of prison just because of his preaching. And in Jeremiah chapter 20, notice what it says in verse 11. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse number 7. It says, O Lord, thou hast deceived me. This is Jeremiah talking. Lord, you fooled me. You pulled a fast one on me. I was deceived. It just simply means, Jeremiah, there were some things he didn't understand. He might have thought that when he preached, his message would be believed. Said, Lord, you, you fooled me on this one. You sent me to preach, but I've preached. But Lord, nobody's paying any attention. Nobody's listening. Nobody cares. He says, Lord, thou hast deceived me. I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. How would you like a ministry like that? How would you like God to send you someplace to preach the gospel? God knows in advance you're going to be mocked. You're going to be derided. Nobody is going to listen. You might be tempted to say, God, then why did you send me? I was under the assumption that if you're sending me, there's going to be some fruit from this. You know, sometimes you and I are simply to preach the gospel to people that God already knows are not going to hear it and not receive it. But God uses you and I sometimes as a witness against them. Sometimes when you preach the gospel to somebody, don't be discouraged if they reject you out of hand, ridicule you, mock you, cast you out of their presence, write you off as a friend, because God may have sent you and had you do that simply as a testimony against them at the judgment. Amen. When they stand before God, they say, God, who do you think you are to send me to hell? Exhibit A. Exhibit B. Exhibit C. Remember this little girl that gave you a track on the subway? Remember your friend Bill or Joe or John that told you about me? Amen. Remember you were warned? I sent you one opportunity after another. God will be justified. And sometimes He uses you. He works through you to justify Himself. So don't be discouraged. Jeremiah was a little, he had deceived himself. He had just misunderstood. But here in the beginning, he's kind of blaming the Lord. He said, Lord, you fooled me. I thought I was going to have some fruit from this. I thought maybe my ministry was actually going to have an effect. Hey, it didn't have much of an effect on Israel. They didn't turn from their sin in the days of Jeremiah. They just went deeper into sin and they were judged and went into captivity. Was Jeremiah out of the will of God? No, he's doing exactly what God told him to do. Amen. We're living in a generation like that right now. We're living in a time almost exactly like that. You may preach and see no effect of it. You may preach and see no fruit from it. You may tell people about Christ and they may just go on like you didn't even exist, like you never even opened your mouth. Should you just throw your hands up and say, I don't get it. I'm just going to forget. No, you know what? We're living in a time just like that. Be faithful. Be faithful. And Jeremiah said, I am derided. I'm in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. Watch verse 8. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil. Because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. They were making fun of Jeremiah for preaching the word of God. He says, I'm telling them, Lord, your judgment is coming. They're not listening. Nobody seems to be afraid of this. Nobody's alarmed at the judgment of God that's coming. So you know what Jeremiah's reaction was? Then I said, right, this is like you and me sometimes. Look at verse 9. Then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. I quit. I'm not preaching anymore. I'm not going to say anything. Nobody's listening. I'm not going to talk about you anymore. Just forget it. But you know what? If you're really saved, this is what happens to you too. But his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. I could not keep quiet. I felt like keeping quiet. I felt like just shutting up. But you know what? That book, those words were in my heart. It was like a fire burning inside of me. And I just could not forbear. I couldn't keep it in. I could not withhold I could not stay. I just had to say something. I had to open my mouth. It says, verse 10, for I heard the defaming of many, fear on every side. Report, say they. Go ahead. They're making fun of him now. Go ahead, Jeremiah. Tell us what the Lord said. Give us your report and we'll spread it around. We'll let others know about it too. Go ahead. Let us know what God said. Report and we'll report it. Tell us what God said and we'll spread the news. Go ahead, Jeremiah. All my familiars, people he knew well, watched for my halting. How about that? Familiars, that's your friends. These weren't strangers to Jeremiah. These were people he knew well. My familiars. That would be like, that's the root word of family. Family. My familiars. He said, they watched for my halting. That means they were waiting for me to stumble and fall and make a mistake and sin. Just waiting. Say, see? Ha! You're not so righteous. Who do you think you are, John? Ever feel like that? Ever feel like your best friends are just waiting for you to mess up? They are. They are. They really are. Sometimes your best friends, your family, may just be waiting to find some sin in your life. Jeremiah had that experience. He said, "All my familiars watched for my halting, saying, peradventure he will be enticed. Maybe we can get him to fall. Maybe we can get him to sin. Maybe we can get him to live just like we live, and then his word, his report, is absolutely nullified. Maybe he will be enticed, and we shall prevail against him, and we shall take our revenge on him." Wow. "But the Lord is with me." That's what he said. "The Lord is with me. As a mighty, terrible one. Therefore my persecutors shall stumble, and they shall not prevail. They shall be greatly ashamed, for they shall not prosper. And their everlasting confusion shall never be forgotten." But you see, they knew that Jeremiah was a reporter. They knew that he was getting a message from God. His only job was to report that. Their job, their responsibility was to believe the report, because he was a prophet of God. Whatever God said to him, that was the message from God to those people. They were to listen, they were to receive it, they were to believe it. The gospel is God's report to this world of what he accomplished on Calvary. The gospel is a report. More than that, the gospel is a record. You see, a report can sometimes be forgotten. It can be misunderstood. It can be misinterpreted. It can be mistranslated. It could, but God not only reported it, he recorded it. He wrote it down so there'd be no mistaking about what was said. God made a record of the report. Do you know that in every area of life, records are pretty important? Businesses keep records. They archive those records. They can go back. If there's any question about their dealings and transactions, they could, you know, big corporations will go back years and years and years. There's the records. There's the books. Right there. That's what happened. That's what we did. That's what was done. It's all right here. It's black and white. It wasn't some verbal thing that could easily be misconstrued. They make records for reasons. Those records become legal documents. Those records can be used against you or for you. Courts make records. Schools make records. Don't you wish you could go back and change some of those records? Yeah. Right? Schools make records. I think they even call it your permanent record. Isn't that scary? Why do they have to put the word permanent in there? I mean, a record, they have to add that just sort of like permanent records. God makes records. The gospel is a record.
Amen.
Oh man, that record is going to be opened up one day. That record, it was a report in the beginning, but now it's a record. And that record, the Bible says, this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. That's been recorded. There's a record of that. It's in that book. And do you know what? It's amazing. If you snuck into court and tried to change court records, where would you end up? Probably in jail. If you went into a business, right, or maybe you're the president of the company and there's some, you know, hanky-panky going on or whatever, and you change the records to cover up your sin, if it's discovered, you're in big trouble, right? Imagine if you called up the school you graduated from and asked them, you know what, some of those records embarrass me. Would you be kind enough just to change a couple of those records? I'm not asking for much. Just the change of one letter would help me out. Really? If you change one letter in your permanent record, I don't know what the punishment would be, but you're certainly not an honest person. You know what? Men go into God's record and they don't just change letters. They change words. They take sentences out. They just alter it however they want to, because much of it is an embarrassment to them. Much of it reproves them. Much of it they disagree with. And so not understanding it's a permanent record of God's word and his reports, and God intends it to be a legal document forever, they just go in and change it. The gospel is a record. It's a report. It is a record. It's a record that it's inviolable. That's a big word. I looked that up in the dictionary. Inviolable. That means it is not to be altered. Right? Court records are inviolable. You can't alter them. You can't change them. School records, business records, those are all legal documents. God's words are recorded, they're archived, they're preserved, and they can be used as evidence, and they will be. Your judgment is not going to be based on God's opinion of you at the time. It's not how God feels about you. Your judgment, when you and I stand before God, God isn't even judging you based on His emotions, His love. He's judging you and I based on the records. Right? Like any judge would do. A judge can't allow his own feelings into the proceedings. He has to just uphold the law. He's confined. He's restricted by law. And he can only judge according to the law, or else he's not a good judge. God is the same way. God made records. God made laws. God recorded things. And even our judgment one day is simply going to be according to that record. The gospel is a record. Go to John chapter 1, verse number 29. John chapter 1, verse 29. It says, "The next day John," this is John the Baptist, "seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him." In other words, what John said has been recorded. There's now a record of it. John's testimony, his report, "I saw the Spirit descending upon Jesus Christ." John the Baptist saw that. He reported that. John the Apostle, the writer of the book of John, was not there. John the Baptist was there. John reported it. John the Apostle recorded it. A record has been made. There's a testimony now from John the Baptist that the Spirit of God descended upon Jesus Christ at His baptism. What does it mean? John, verse number 34, John the Baptist said, "And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Do you know there were witnesses? Their report's been recorded that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, you can believe it or reject it, but it's been recorded. And men were there, saw and bear witness that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Again in John chapter 19, at the crucifixion, John the Apostle now, not John the Baptist, but at the crucifixion, John the Apostle was there. And in John chapter 19, he says in verse number 31, we won't read this whole portion here, but he's describing the crucifixion. He's describing Jesus was hanging there, and that they came because the day was hastening on, and the Roman soldiers wanted to get this over with, and so they were going to come and break the legs of those three men there on the cross, Jesus and the two thieves on either side of them. They're going to come and break their legs just to hasten their death and get this over with before the beginning of the Sabbath. It was a high Sabbath. It started at 6 p.m. They had to get these guys dead, down, off the cross, buried. You know, it was a Jew. You know, the Jews didn't want to violate their religious convictions, even though they just crucified their Messiah. So they're going to hurry this thing up and go break their legs. But the Bible had said in the Old Testament that not a bone of the Savior, not a bone would be broken. But now they're coming to break his bones to hasten his death. So the soldiers come and they see that they broke the legs. I mean, imagine that. I don't know what it would take to break the leg of a man hanging on a cross, but they broke the legs of the thieves on either side. Then they came to Jesus and they saw, as they're getting ready to break his leg, they see that he's already dead. He's already dead. So they didn't break his legs because the scriptures had said his bones would not be broken. But instead, notice what they did in verse 32, just to make sure that he's dead. Verse 32, "Then came the soldiers, break the legs of the first and the other, which was crucified with him. And when they came to Jesus, saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs. But one of the soldiers, just to make sure, with a spear, pierced his side, stuck him right in the heart with that spear. Just make sure he's dead. Run that spear in there." Pulled the spear out, and water and blood came out. Now that wouldn't normally happen. That wouldn't normally happen. So there was something so unusual, so unexpected about that, that John has to say, "I was there. I saw this with my own eyes." This isn't hearsay. I didn't hear this through the grapevine. Look at verse 35. "And he that saw it, bear record." This is John himself. He's speaking in the third person. "And his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true. that you might believe. John said, I was there, I saw it. And we won't go into the importance of why there was water and blood. That's not the point here. But that John saw it. And his testimony, he made a report of it. That report is recorded. And that report, that record now, can be held against mankind. Because there were eyewitnesses there that saw that. Look in, and then we look in 1 John chapter 5. And we quoted this already, but it'd be good for you to see it anyway. See it with your own eyes. 1 John chapter 5. And the Lord said concerning, in verse number 9, it says, if we receive the witness of men, and we do, we read books, we read papers, we accept, you know, at face value what is told to us. I mean, in most cases, unless we have some reason to suspect, if we doubt the integrity of the witness, we might, you know, be skeptical. But I mean, every night we turn the news on, we read the newspaper in the morning, and we don't question every single article we read and say, I wonder if that's really the truth. I wonder if that's really if that really happened. I wonder if that guy really went to jail, if that guy really got shot, if that really happened. No, we accept it. We receive it. We receive the witness of men. They testify to things. Things are recorded. We trust that the record is correct. It says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. So the Lord made a he gave a testimony concerning his Son. He did so through the prophets, through the apostles. They were eyewitnesses. They reported what they saw. They reported what God told them to say. And that is here, it's called the testimony of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son hath the witness in himself, meaning the Spirit of God. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Right? So to not take the record, we receive, we read books, we read historical books, we trust that the information is correct. Most of the time it is. But we usually believe that it is. Now here's the Bible that is ridiculed, mocked, derided. The Bible says, when you will not take God's record to be true, what you're saying is, as far as this is what God considers it to be, you charging God with being a liar. That's pretty serious. Say, well, I just need more information. No, you think God could lie to you. You think God would lie. It says, he that, look at it again, he that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written, it says. That's a record. These things have I written. It's not a record until it's written down and preserved. And so the Bible is a record. And the most important part of it is that gospel, the story of Christ, the record that God has given to us of his Son. He's given us a record of creation. He's given us a record of Israel's history. There's a record of many, many things in here. The critical thing is the record that God has given to us of his Son. That's the gospel. To not believe the gospel, to not believe the report, to not receive the record that God has given to us of the gospel, is to charge God with being a liar. So the gospel is a report. The gospel is a record. And then, back in Romans chapter 1, I just wanted you to see those two things, and maybe as a way of comparing the fact that the gospel is also a revelation. In other words, it's more than just a report. It's more than just a record. It is a report that has been recorded concerning some things that are nothing less than a direct revelation from God. Not just historical facts. So the gospel is not just the historical fact that Jesus died on a cross, was buried, and rose again. Because there's no revelation in that. That's just events. But what do those events mean? What was the purpose behind them? What do they accomplish? Why did God do that? That part of the gospel is the revelation. That's what we're going to look at. The gospel as a revelation. Go to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Paul tells us several things about the gospel being a revelation. In Galatians chapter 1, verse number 12, Paul says that the gospel was given to him, in verse number 12, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it. In other words, if it was just a story of some events, and that's all there was to it, then he could have gotten the events right by just talking to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, I guess. He could have sat down with John. John was there. If it's just the events that God was communicating to Paul, then the events he could have learned, clearly he could have learned those from John. He said, but the gospel, in other words, the purpose of it, the meaning behind those events, what was God doing? What was He showing? What was He revealing about Himself? What was He accomplishing on that cross? This was more than what Paul could have learned from John, because John didn't know. This is more than what Paul could have learned from any of the other apostles, because they didn't know. Paul says in verse number 12, I neither received it, verse 11, he's talking about the gospel, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Meaning, God had some things about the gospel to tell Paul that he couldn't learn from men. He couldn't even learn them from the eyewitnesses that were there watching it. Because God had withheld some information about the real purpose of the cross. He had withheld in the past in the Old Testament about how it was even going to happen. That's why Peter, when told directly by Jesus Christ that Jesus was going to be crucified and buried and rise again on the third day, Peter didn't believe him. Peter didn't even understand him. He didn't know what he was talking about. Peter said, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. Peter didn't realize it was a necessity. He's not questioning the events. Peter revealed that he didn't even understand why something like that would be necessary. This is not going to happen to you, Lord. So the apostles, God can't send Paul to sit down with Peter or John and have them explain the real purpose of the cross, the real nature of the cross, the workings of God, what God accomplished, what was God showing and revealing, what is the message of the cross to the world. You're not going to get it from Peter. He wasn't going to get it from John. It hadn't been revealed to them yet. God chose to reveal it to Paul, and then through Paul to you and I. The gospel is a revelation. Paul said, I received it by revelation. Then also in Romans chapter, go back to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, he says, verse number 25, Romans 16, 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. In other words, Paul is saying what God intended, what God accomplished on that cross, the story of what Jesus really did, the reason for it, the power behind it, what God intended to do through that was revealed to Paul. Paul said that news, that information was given to me. So the gospel is a revelation. Back to Romans chapter 1. Now the gospel reveals an awful lot of things to us, but in the context here it speaks of two things. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. All of that so far is introduction. What does the gospel doctrinally reveal to us? Right? There's two things in that passage. One in verse 17, one in verse 18. What's the first thing? The righteousness of God. What's the second thing? The wrath of God. There's two things that men will learn about the Lord. His righteousness and His wrath. Some things that you would never have known about God without that event having happened on Calvary. The righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. Now, that's what I want to consider this morning. We might not even get that part of it done. But I want to talk to you this morning about how the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what happened on Calvary, what it teaches you and I about the righteousness of God. Righteousness. That's a pretty important word in the Bible. Righteousness. That's maybe another way of saying holiness. Rightness. To be right with God in every area of your life, in your thoughts, in your affections, in your behavior, in your purpose, your will. I mean, to be righteous means that when God looks upon you, He sees everything right. Everything right. But the gospel doesn't reveal your righteousness. The gospel reveals God's righteousness. How does the gospel show me the righteousness of God? I mean, there are 100 examples in the Old Testament where God proves Himself to be holy, right? Why did I need the gospel to show me how righteous God is? Well, let's consider this. I want to consider how... See, God had a problem. Here's God's problem. How to get you into heaven. That was a problem. How that God could be just and righteous and let sinners go anywhere except the pit of hell. Because there's not a sinner that's ever been born, not one of us in this room, from Adam until the last person that's ever born, who deserves to go to heaven. Because we're unrighteous. We're not perfect. We're ungodly. We're disqualified. We're unfit. So God had a problem. How to get us into heaven? Say, well, why can't God just, hey, just say, okay, give you a pass. Go ahead, go ahead, go ahead, go ahead, go ahead. You let one in, and you got to let everybody in. Right? But God had given laws. God is righteous. How does God satisfy that part of Him that is holy and just with that side of Him that is loving and merciful? How does God's love and mercy solve this problem that God had because He's also holy and just? Sin can't be tolerated in His presence. We're all sinners. Sin has to be punished. The Bible makes that abundantly clear. How can God punish sin and yet love the sinner? How can God judge sin? How can God pour out His wrath and yet still be righteous? Should God just destroy everybody? Is then God righteous? Well, is He? Because now He's betrayed the part of Him that is merciful in love. Well, then maybe God should just satisfy that part of Him, and since He's love and since He's mercy, just give everybody a pass and just let everybody into heaven. Then is God righteous? No, because He's violated that part of Him that is just. So, no matter what God does, the devil could say, that's not right. You're not righteous. How do you get away with that, God? Either way God did it, the devil and the angels in heaven could have said, oh, this is our God. How do you do that, God? You either violate one side of your nature or you violate the other side of your nature. Either way, God is not righteous. Either way, God is condemned. His own character, His own nature, condemns Himself. He's condemned. How was God going to resolve this? And in the end, be righteous. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. The gospel solves God's problem. And you benefit in the process, but the gospel is yes to save you, but the gospel is for the righteousness of God. The gospel justifies God. I'm not saying that God was backed into a corner because God loved the sinner, but God can't violate His own nature to be merciful to the sinner. God can't just say, oh, I see you're having a hard time and I see those tears, therefore I'm going to forgive you. His forgiveness can't be based on His emotion. His forgiveness has to be based on something that is, no one could ever point a finger and say, that's favoritism. I can't believe you did that for that person. Why not for that person? If you're going to just, based on your emotions, because you saw that guy's tears, then how are you going to let that guy in and not this guy over here? The gospel reveals to us the righteousness of God. I want to give you some verses so that we could understand righteousness. In the Old Testament, God saved men. This is before Calvary, before the gospel, before the cross. People got saved. Not in the same sense that we get saved now, after the cross. But there were some who could live a life before the Lord and at the end of their life know that they were dying right with God. They couldn't go to heaven yet because that wasn't open to anybody until Jesus died. But they could come to the end of their life and die knowing they were right with God and go to a place where they would be comforted, where they would be kept until Jesus died on the cross, a place in the Bible called Abraham's bosom. And then we see that, and we're not going to go there right now and look at those verses. But in the Old Testament, God looked down on men, and God would give them life. God would be merciful to them. God would allow them, instead of going to hell at the end of their life, go to Abraham's bosom based on their own righteousness. Based on their own righteousness. It seems to contradict what we know from the Scriptures, that there is none righteous, no, not one. And yet I want to show you some verses from the Old Testament to show that a man could, by the end of his life, be in right standing with the Lord, be in favor with God, and it was because of his own, that man's own righteousness. Look at this one, for example. Go back to Genesis chapter 7. Because this is going to point to the problem, I hope it's going to show you the problem that God had. Genesis chapter 7, look at verse number 1. Genesis 7, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Well, God looked down on Noah, and what did he see? He saw righteousness. He says, I'm going to preserve you and your family. In a sense, I'm going to save you. Everybody else in the world is going to be flooded, destroyed, washed away. Noah, I'm going to save you and your family because I've looked on you and I've seen you. I have seen thee, have I seen righteous before me in this generation. On what basis was Noah righteous before God? Say, well, Paul tells us, the only way anybody could be righteous before God is you believe God and he counts it to you for righteousness. Well, is that how Noah was righteous before God? That's not what the Bible says. God did not see Noah as being righteous because of Noah's faith. God saw Noah as righteous because of his obedience based on his faith. What happened to Noah? God had said to Noah, in Hebrews chapter 11, it records what God said to Noah, that Noah had been told, warned of God of things not seen as yet. And the Bible says, by faith, Noah, moved with fear, that's obedience, and Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his house. That's obedience. That is obedience. Notice in verse number 1 of chapter 7, Genesis 7, the ark is already built. God doesn't say this about Noah before he built the ark. He said this about Noah after he obeyed God and built an ark. So God seeing Noah righteous, why? Because of Old Testament obedience. Now, this goes against what's normally taught in most churches today. Some people today believe that everybody got saved from the time of the Garden of Eden all the way into the future. Everybody gets saved the same way. Some people have said the Old Testament people got saved by looking forward to the cross, and we get saved today by looking backwards to the cross. They're showing the Scriptures that's not true. Those Old Testament saints got saved because they did what God said to do. They trusted God enough to just do what He said. Now, is that how we get saved? No. But they got saved because of actions. You and I don't get saved because of any actions we take or any works that we do. Noah built an ark. God looked upon him and that ark and said, thee have I seen righteous. Why? Noah believed God by faith. He did something. He moved with fear and he prepared that ark. He was obedient. He had an obedient faith. He did something because he believed. There are many other examples in the Scriptures. Go to Psalm 106, verse number 30. Just go real quick. I'm not going to get this done at all this morning, but just we'll go as far as we can here and then chop it off. Psalm 106, verse number 30. And this is, we don't have time to give you the background. God was angry with the children of Israel. They were involved in some real wickedness that we won't discuss here. Might have even involved cannibalism, but it definitely involved fornication. They were committing sin with some nations that were nearby. God was angry with them. God began to judge them. He sent a plague until one man in the group, a guy named Phinehas, Psalm 106, verse number 30. You can read about it in the book of Numbers, but here it's just referred to in a few verses. Phinehas executed judgment. Means he took, in the book of Numbers, he went in and he took a spear. He went into a tent where an actual act of sin was going on, and he put this sin right through a man and a woman in judgment. He was God's hand of judgment upon that sin. The Bible doesn't mention his faith. The Bible mentions his work, his obedience. What does the Bible say in Psalm 106, verse number 30? Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed, and that was counted unto him for righteousness. His obedience. God saw that man's obedience, and what did God count that for? He counted that for righteousness. And notice he said, unto all generations forevermore. Now, we're not going to, maybe right now, go into... Somebody says, well, listen, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Yes, that's true. Genesis chapter 15 and verse number 6 says, Abraham believed God. No works involved. Abraham just believed God. God had said to Abraham, he brought him out in the field. He said, look up, see those stars? Can you count them? No, too many. Well, your seed is going to be like those stars, like the stars in the heavens for number. And the Bible says, and Abraham believed in the Lord in Genesis 15, 6. Romans chapter 4. Paul quotes it as, Abraham believed God. He took God at His word. God had said, Abraham, your seed going to be just like those stars. He didn't have any children at the time. And so what did he do? In his heart, he heard what God said. He believed God. He said, oh, that's amazing. I'm going to have children like that. All my descendants like the stars of the heavens. And Abraham just believed what God had said. And God didn't say it to Abraham. God just recorded that God did it. God counted that faith for righteousness. You know what? That wasn't the end of Abraham's faith concerning that. Because later, that faith was put to the test in Genesis chapter 22. And in Genesis chapter 22, God said to Abraham concerning his seed, Isaac, He said, Abraham, I want you to take your son Isaac. I want you to take him to the top of the mountain, and I want you to kill him. I want you to kill him. In a sense, God was saying, we're going to see how much he believes me. Back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God. Now we're going to see how much he believed God. So God said, you take your son and you take him to the top of that mountain and you kill him. What did Abraham do? You know the story. There's no question. There's no argument. Genesis chapter 2, God says, give me your son. Genesis chapter 22, verse 3, the very next verse, the Bible says, Abraham saddled his ass. He got everything equipped, took his son, got the wood. Off they went. He's going to kill his son. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 says he did that believing that God would raise his son from the dead. Because in Abraham's mind, if God promised him that through Isaac, he's going to have all these descendants, and if God's asking me to kill Isaac, that means God must be planning to raise my son from the dead. No problem. Where's the knife? That's faith. Now go to Genesis chapter 22 and see what God did as a result of Abraham's obedience. Genesis chapter 22, when that whole story is over, and Abraham's coming... And Abraham has put his son down on the wood, and he's getting ready to kill him. In verse number 12, God says to him, lay not thy hand upon the lad. God stopped him just in time. He's got the knife in his hand. His son Isaac is on the altar. Abraham is not hesitating. In fact, I think he was pretty excited because he's going to see a resurrection. He's going to see a resurrection. He knew God was going to bring his son back to life. There's no other way for God to keep his promise if God doesn't raise his son from the dead. And so Abraham's getting ready to offer up his son. Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Skip down a little further. Verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. Remember the promise God made to Abraham? Now God is not only going to make a promise, but now God is going to swear an oath. The Bible says that by those two things, the promise and the oath, God is confirming His intention to absolutely do the thing. Now God is going to confirm His oath to Abraham. When? Because of Abraham's faith in Genesis 15? No, because of Abraham's obedience in Genesis chapter 22. He says to Abraham, I have sworn, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because, I have that word because underlined in my Bible, because thou hast believed me. Is that what it says? Because thou hast done this. Because thou hast done this and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast believed. No, because thou hast obeyed. You see, that Old Testament saint's righteousness before God was his obedience. In other words, he would trust God enough to do what God said. He would trust God enough to obey God. His obedience was his righteousness. See, it doesn't jive with what we know now from the Apostle Paul. But that was righteousness in the Old Testament. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Go there as fast as you can, would you? Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, look at verse number 25. And it shall be our righteousness if we believe God. Is that what it says? No. That Old Testament saint, his righteousness was not only his faith. His righteousness was if he observed to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us. It shall be our righteousness. Right? Go to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Turn over there real quick. Look down around like verse number 13, I think it is. It's talking about being obedient, following the commandments. And the last part of verse number 13 says, and it shall be righteousness unto thee before the Lord thy God. All right, you see that? Go to 1 Kings chapter, there's about 7 or 8 of these, we won't read them all, but go to 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 32. Now, Paul tells us in Romans that God justifies the ungodly. He did not do that in the Old Testament. Now he justifies the ungodly because of Calvary. In the Old Testament, notice what it says in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 32. It says, then hear thou in heaven and do and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head and justifying the righteous. Wait a minute. Paul says God justifies the ungodly. In the Old Testament, God justified the righteous. Say, well, there was none righteous, no, not one. The Bible says that a man could be righteous before God. In other words, at least a righteousness that God would accept. That God would accept that righteousness. We're going to look in just a second. We know it wasn't perfect righteousness, but God would accept it. Look at Psalm chapter 24. Psalm chapter 24. Look at verse number 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? That's a different way of saying who's going to get to heaven. Who can ever be accepted in the presence of God? Who could ever stand before God? Who's going to be able to have a standing before God? Who shall ascend? Who shall stand? Verse 4. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Right? So a man could do right in the Old Testament, be obedient to what God required, and God required a whole lot of stuff in the Old Testament. He required you to live a certain way. He required you to bring certain sacrifices. When you did sin, there were sacrifices that covered those sins. So when a man, when his heart was right with God, when he loved the Lord, and he trusted God enough to live by those commandments, and God saw that, then God counted that to him for righteousness. But now here's the problem. We know that no one was really, truly righteous. Because other verses in the Old Testament show the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Isaiah said, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So what is God doing? In the Old Testament, God's looking upon a man's obedient faith, his faithfulness. And God is saying, all right, I count that for righteousness. I count that for righteousness. I see what you did there. I see that sacrifice. I see what you did there. I count that for righteousness. But yet, the Bible tells us also that men truly were not righteous before God. In fact, in the book of Psalms, it says, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. That's in the Old Testament. So on the one hand, you got men doing things that God counts as righteous. But on the other hand, you got scriptures in the Old Testament say there's none righteous, none are good. Everybody's filthy. Isaiah 64 says all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Job chapter 15 says God himself doesn't even put any confidence in his saints. He putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity up like water. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse number 20, Solomon said, "There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." So what is God? If some verses in the Old Testament say there's none righteous, no, not one, then God looks upon things that men did and says, "Okay, I count that for righteousness. I see what you did. You took the spear, you went in and killed those people. You know that's what I wanted done. You did it. I count that for righteousness for all time." What is going on? Don't you see it's an obvious contradiction? How does God in one breath say, "None righteous, everybody's filthy," then in the next breath say, "You're righteous, you're righteous, you're righteous, and I justify the righteous"? How can God get away with that? How come there wasn't an uproar in heaven? How come the angels didn't revolt? How come every angel in heaven didn't quit and say, "Wait a minute, I can't serve a God like this"? He's contradicted himself. He's unjust. He's making deals. He's confused. What is going on? How then could God be righteous to count anyone in the Old Testament righteous when their righteousness was imperfect at best? Even Abraham sinned. How does God get away with counting anybody righteous based on their works, their obedience, when He said there's none righteous? The only answer to that is the cross. It's the only way that God is still righteous to do that. How is that so? Because although men could not look forward in time and see what would be accomplished on the cross, God could. You see, God could do things in the Old Testament based on what He knew He would do in the future. God foresaw the cross. Old Testament saints didn't. That idea that many guys preach this, that the Old Testament saint was saved because he looked forward to the cross. He could see what God was going to do. He could see the sacrifices. He could see the blood on the doorpost. He could see the lambs. And he knew that one day there would be a sacrifice made that would take care of all sins. If the disciples that lived and walked with Jesus for 3.5 years didn't see it, then nobody in the Old Testament saw it. Who did see it? God saw it. God foresaw it. God knew what He was going to do. God could, looking ahead to Calvary, God could, looking ahead and seeing, listen to this, set before Him always is the sacrifice of His Son. It's still future as far as man's concerned, but not as far as God's concerned. The Bible says that Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain, when? From the foundation of the world. In the mind, in the heart, in the purpose, in the will of God, it's already done. God knew all the details. Known to God are all of His works in advance. He knows what He's going to do. And as far as God's concerned, it's already accomplished. That's why many times in the Bible, things that are hundreds of years in the future are written about as if they already happened. Isaiah 53 describes the crucifixion as if it already happened. It was 700 years in the future. How is that possible? Because God, as far as God's concerned, it's done. It's finished. God's accomplished it. Now, God can act toward men based on what He knows He is going to do. He was going to resolve this problem of sin Himself on the cross. And so God is able then to pass over men's sins in the Old Testament. The Bible says, Exodus chapter 12, verse number 3, Jesus said, God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Thus the Passover. Who saw the blood? Only God. The door shut, the Jews are on the inside of the house. The blood is not for them to see, the blood is for God to see. God said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. In the Old Testament, you know what God was doing? God was just passing over their sins. Do you know that the problem of sin was never resolved in the Old Testament? It was only a remission of sins. You ever think about that word remission? You know, remission is not a cure. People have cancer and we say their cancer is in what? It's remission. That doesn't mean they're cured. The cancer can still kill them. That doesn't mean it's been resolved. It's not settled. It's just been abated. It's been temporarily, doesn't seem to be active. We don't see it anywhere. It could be there. It hasn't been resolved. It hasn't been healed necessarily. It's just, there's no activity noticeable, and so they call that remission. You know what happened in the Old Testament? God put their sins in remission. Why? And because God knew what He was going to accomplish on the cross, He would remit their sins. The punishment is temporarily abated. Why? Because in a few thousand years, I'm going to pour all that punishment upon me. I'm going to go to that cross myself, and I'm going to take the punishment for all those sins. I'm going to resolve this problem myself, God said. How do I count anybody in the Old Testament righteous when I've already said a dozen times in the Old Testament there's none righteous, but I'm counting people righteous based on their obedience? How can I do that? It's because God was looking a couple of thousand years into the future. And you know what God saw before Him always? He saw His Son dying on that cross. He saw the sacrifice that He Himself would make. He said on that mountaintop, Abraham said it, God shall provide Himself. God shall provide Himself as the sacrifice. He would be the ram. He would be the lamb. He Himself would become the sacrifice. God saw something in the Old Testament. He saw the blood of His Son. Therefore, He can remit sins. Therefore, He can pass over sins. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him, that is His Son. He hath put Him to grief. It says, He shall see His seed. He shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. Isaiah wrote that 700 years before the cross. And he said, God is going to see the travail of His Son and that will satisfy Him. So God could look upon that Old Testament saint and pardon him. Forgive him, even though there's no perfect sacrifice for sin made yet. There's no perfect priest yet. There is no reason, except from Calvary, apart from Calvary, why anybody in the Old Testament should have gone any place but to hell. How do they not go to hell? How is it that Abraham is not in hell today? He had no sacrifice. He had no high priest. He had no Jesus. He had no cross. He didn't have the blood of God's Lamb. How is that man in the Old Testament anywhere but in hell right now? If he's anywhere but hell and there's no Calvary, then God is not righteous. God is inconsistent. God, the devil, could put his finger in God's face and say, you screwed up. You're not just. You're not holy. You didn't do right, God. You see, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. The gospel reveals that God is righteous. How does He pass over all those sins in the Old Testament and let anybody go to Abraham's bosom and then later by Jesus be taken to heaven? How does God get away with that? The cross gives Him the power to do that. God knew in advance all that He would accomplish through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. It was foretold by the prophets. It was foreshadowed in the law. All the things done in the law, the blood on the doorpost, Moses lifting up the serpent, the lambs that were sacrificed every day under the law, all of those things were little reminders from God that a remedy was coming, that God was going to do something in the future. Not by the blood of bulls and goats, because their blood could never take away sin. The Bible says so. But that Old Testament saint, even though his own righteousness was not perfect, and even though his own righteousness, if he stopped being obedient, that Old Testament saint could go to hell. If he did not endure to the end, if he was not faithful and obedient to the end, that Old Testament saint could go to hell. Ezekiel says so. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. That's salvation by a man's own righteousness. In his righteousness that he hath done, shall he live. But watch the next verse. I'm reading from Ezekiel 18:24. But when the righteous, listen to this, turneth away from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? God says, no. All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. You know, that means that Old Testament saint had no eternal security. If he wanted to stay right with God and at the end of his life go to Abraham's bosom and wait his salvation there in Abraham's bosom. His spirit rested until the day of the cross. And then Jesus went to Abraham's bosom, that place, wherever it was. It looks like it was in the earth. And the Old Testament saints that were faithful until they died, the spirits of the and souls of those Old Testament saints were then taken captive by Jesus Christ. The Bible says He took captivity captive and He took them to heaven. But they awaited. But you know what? If He didn't endure to the end, He went to hell. All His righteousness, if He turned away from His righteousness and He committed iniquity, God just said in Ezekiel, His righteousness will not be remembered and He will die in His sins. He will die in His trespass. That's what happened to Jonah, a prophet of God. But because of his disobedience, what happened? Jonah fled from the will of God, fled from the command of God, ended up in a whale's belly, 3 days, three nights. The Bible says in Jonah chapter 2, verse 2, that out of the belly of hell, he cried. Where did Jonah go? He went to hell. It's not a euphemism. It's not just another way of saying the whale's belly. He went to hell. His soul went to hell. He died. How is that? A prophet of God who is at one point, he's a prophet. How does he do something like that and end up in hell? His righteousness, he had to maintain his righteousness until the day he died. So that Old Testament saint, his righteousness was not perfect. He could lose it. He didn't have eternal security because he had no perfect priest to mediate between him and God. He had no perfect sacrifice for sin. The sacrifices of the Old Testament could never take away sin, the Bible says. Every Old Testament priest stood daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which could never take away sin. So nobody's sin in the Old Testament was ever taken away. What was it done? It was just piling up and being reserved, and one day it was going to all be put on Jesus Christ. When Jesus came into the world, what did John the Baptist say about Him? Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away. See, now the taking away of sins can be accomplished. But you got thousands of years, 4,000 years in the Old Testament. Where did all those people go? How does God get away with letting anybody go anywhere but hell? The devil would have a good case against God. Calvary resolves the problem for God. Calvary, not that God was ever on the hook, not that God was ever backed in a corner, but the devil would have a good case against Him if it were not for the cross. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. God, yes, is righteous. He's righteous. He did right. Those Old Testament saints, God was right to let them go to Abraham's bosom. God was right to just remit their sins and not take their sins away. God was right to just pass over that temporarily. As long as God eventually resolved that by taking all that sin upon Himself. That's what the cross does. It resolves the remission of sins in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ was manifested to take away our sins. Go with me. I'm jumping over a whole page here. Just go with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Paul explains what he's talking about in God being justified by the cross. Romans chapter 3. Look at verse number 21. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 21. Put a finger there and go get Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 15. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. Let's read. Oops, sorry, I almost fell. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15.
Church for a while, it was just kind of difficult with Matthew, you know. Obviously, if you're not around an autistic child, it's quite a different experience. I know people can be afraid of him. He acts out. He makes gestures or things that people aren't comfortable with. Like I said, I think if I didn't have an autistic child, I might be afraid of him at times too. So, but we let the devil just say, you know, well, you can't go to church because he's going to interrupt, he's going to disrupt people, he might hurt somebody. But, you know, it said in the, I forget where it was, in the Bible. Yeah, okay. In Isaiah 54:13, if we could just turn there real quick. and says, "And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children." And I took that to heart because it's all thy children, not just, you know, the smart ones, the ones that can understand, all thy children. So we said, you know, we're going to go to church and serve God and let it God take care of him. Whatever it is that God wants for us, may we be a blessing to somebody. Maybe somebody sees something in Matthew or in us that we don't even realize that maybe encourages them. And I think that's happened. Somebody's mentioned that to us. And we've seen some miraculous things. And these are small things. I mean, he's not going to get up here and start, you know, reciting verses or anything like that. But even just words that he never said before. And it's just starting to come out. I guess yesterday, I sing to him at night, different hymns and things like that. And we sing a new name written down in glory. And he just started singing some of the words. And I had never taught him that. I just sang it to him. So it just seeps into his head. And, you know, I was just singing it, and I must have just paused for a brief second, and he inserted the word. And, you know, for him to insert a word in a sentence is a miracle. Because mostly he'll repeat things. You know, repeating is a big thing for him. But for him to put a word in where it should be in a song that, as far as I know, I never sat down and taught it. All I did was just sing it to him. It was a miracle. And that's happened in the last couple of weeks. So I just wanted to praise God. And
amen. Amen.
For that, so.
Okay. Amen.
Thank you.
Okay. Amen. And, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's not too late. It's not too late. You can trust him this morning. The Spirit of God may have brought you here this morning just for that purpose. If you're not saved, maybe God brought you here today just so that you could consider what Jesus did for you. The Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. There's no salvation in any priest, any saint, any preacher. No rabbi can get you into heaven. It took the blood of Jesus Christ. And God will save you today, even though he knows you're not worthy. That's not a conflict to God. That's not a problem for God. You might feel afraid to even ask him. You might feel totally unworthy to even think that something like that could be yours. But God has no problem with it because the payment was already made. It would be a problem if it were not for Jesus. But there's no problem now. The Lord will forgive you. He'll be merciful to you. He'll give you eternal life. And it's got nothing to do with your character, your good deeds, your religion. He just looks at the cross. He sees the blood. And he applies that salvation to you if you'll just trust his son. Is that you this morning? I mean, maybe everybody in the room is saved. I don't know. But maybe you're here today and you're not saved. Maybe you've never understood what God actually did for you on the cross. Maybe you've never understood that salvation is only a free gift because of Calvary. Is that you today? Do you need to be saved before we go home today? If that's you, maybe everybody here is saved. But if that's you this morning, then maybe this is your opportunity to trust the Lord. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I just wonder, is there anyone like that this morning who just say, "It's me, I need to be saved. Pray for me this morning. Just pray for me this morning. I'd like to be sure I'm saved. I'd like to trust Christ to save me this morning." Is that you today? Would you just lift your hand and then put it right back down? Could we pray for you today? Anyone at all? Just lift your hand and put it right back down. All right. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. All right. Is there someone else? Anyone else before we go home today? Anyone else? Do you really understand what was done for you on that cross? Do you understand the miracle of what God accomplished there? A committee of 10 million angels couldn't have figured out how to get God out of that. The only way out was for God himself to step down from heaven and become the sinner's substitute. There's no other way. There's no other way. He had to do it himself. He had to go to the cross himself. And having done that, he's got no problem in forgiving you now. No problem in giving you eternal life, even though you don't deserve it. Would you receive it today? Would you just believe it today? Would you just trust what God has said to you? He's made promises to you. Would you trust him today? Is there anyone else before we go home? Is that you today? Do you need to be saved? Would you be willing to receive that gift of God? Anyone else here this morning? Just slip your hand up and put it back down. Let us pray for you too. All right. We're going to pray. We'll be dismissed. And if you lifted your hand and you want to be sure that you're saved, we'll be happy to stay with you if you want after the service and talk in private with you and open the Bible and show you how you can go home today and know for sure that your sins are forgiven and that you have eternal life. Father, we do thank you this morning for the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ, for the story of our Savior who loved us and died for us. Father, what you did on that cross, it still boggles the mind. We'll probably never, until we get to heaven, truly understand it. Father, thank you for what you did. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your kindness. Thank you for the sacrifice that Jesus made. And Father, in all of that, we see your wisdom and we see your righteousness. And Father, we see that you are just now to justify the ungodly. Thank you so much, Lord, for the salvation you give us. And I pray for this lady here, Lord, that she understands her need. And I just pray that you'd show her clearly, Lord, that it's not a matter of religion or church. It's a matter of what Jesus did on the cross for her. Help her to understand that. Help her to receive him today and to be saved, Lord. We pray for her. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy to us. Dismiss us now, Lord, with your grace. We pray you get everybody home safely. And throughout this day, Lord, we pray that we just be faithful to you in everything. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Thank you so much this morning for your attention, and God bless you.